Luke chapter 12, and we're so blessed where we're going to get to pick up today. And let's read here, verse 22, as Jesus is speaking, it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest?'" Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word, and you really, really do want to bless us today. Lord, I know that we all struggle with worry and many other things that you're going to cover this morning. And we submit and surrender ourselves entirely to the tremendous, supernatural, eternal work of your Holy Spirit. And thank you for wanting to do a great work. Thank you for blessing us. Thank you for encouraging us. So have your way and do the work that you are uniquely equipped to do. And we thank you and praise you for it, Lord. And as always, Lord, we pray for the churches in Oakdale with the teachers and pastors and anyone that gets up to speak for you in this community. Just speak with tremendous boldness, no apologies, Lord, for your word. It's worthy of everything and does those great things. So, Lord, have your way. We thank you and praise you for it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can be seated. Well, if you were here last week, you saw as we got into the beginning of Luke chapter 12, and we looked at some amazing things. First, we looked at Jesus' warning about the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And, of course, the saying of one thing and the doing of another. It is such a danger. And we saw that, and Jesus warned them. Then we saw Jesus telling us about how we are to look at those who might be able to kill the body and to take our lives away as we stand firm for the Lord. And then we saw the need to announce Jesus and to not deny him, but confess him as Lord and Savior. And then we looked at a man that interrupted Jesus and wanted him to basically force his brother to share the inheritance with him. Now, you can tell from those issues that what we're really covering in this chapter, really there's a single great theme of how we are to think as Christians. See, the Lord renews us through the mind, how we think, what we allow into our minds, what we allow into our mind, and how we filter those things. We're all supposed to have a filter for our minds and to take these things in. Well, Jesus is thoroughly not done yet with this issue of how we are to think. In fact, he's going to pick up on the issue of this issue of the inheritance. Let me remind you of one thing, though. If you remember the parable Jesus gave where we closed last week, verses really 16 to verse 20, as he was speaking about this man that was very wealthy and was wanting bigger barns, is that the man's primary focus in life was himself and his material comfort. And Jesus literally, I mean, no holds barred, just said the man is a fool because that's what he cared about to the exclusion of caring about what the Lord thought of his life and making eternal plans. And that is the most foolish thing we can do in life, is not make the Lord first and make his eternal plans of more value than our physical needs. And Jesus is going to continue on with this theme, because we may look at a rich man like, and say, "Oh, I'm not rich. What do I care about that guy?" But no matter who we are, we all as Christians can struggle, and I think we all do at one level or another with the issue of worrying. Worrying about things that are in our lives, worrying about whether or not this will happen or that will happen. And so we're blessed to see that Jesus says, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry." I know that this affects all of us. I know it. We all have areas in our lives we really, really can struggle with. And here he's telling us, don't worry about your life. Oh, don't you wish this came really easy? Don't you wish it just came naturally? I know that if worrying were an Olympic sport, we might have a gold medalist in this room, right? Of course, I'd probably compete with you for it. But the Lord's got this thing that he knows that's in our flesh, this inclination to worry. And it's really important. It's more at stake than just our health. Our physical health is affected by worrying. But it says something about our God when we worry. It says that he's not big enough to take care of my worries or concerns. Think about witnessing to a coworker and telling them how great God is and then worrying all the time. And be like, why would I put my faith in that God? I mean, he's just not big enough to take care of you. I mean, it's not big enough for you. Why would I want him in my life? And so we communicate things about our God. That doesn't change how great God is. But we don't want to communicate that about our God to people. And so the Lord tells us, do not worry. Now, I want you to know we can read that and go, well, that's really easy to say. That's a whole other thing, is it not to do it? Do not worry. Now, you need to know, and we need to know, this is a command from Jesus, do not worry. He's commanding his followers, his disciples, not to worry. And I know that because that's such an impossible thing to just read and go, okay, I'm going to go out and not worry. He's going to give us nine other commands just all the way down between verses 22 down to verse 33. We're going to receive 10 commands with do not worry being the first command. And I know the Lord gave them to us because we are so easily worried. So you may say, I need some really practical help here, Jesus, how not to worry. Well, I'm going to give it to you. Now, please don't be overwhelmed by thinking there's 10 commands here, because you may say, okay, I got it. Even the number 10, now I'm worried I can't remember the 10 things. I'm falling apart over that. Lord says, don't worry. You've got this passage to come back to. And if you're the circling type, I'll tell you what all the commands are as we go down through this passage, because there's some very beautiful, wonderful, helpful hints here as how to not worry. So let's begin with the command number one, do not worry. That's the command about your life. And even makes it more specific, what you'll eat nor about the body, what you'll put on. Now, I know we've covered everybody, right? We all get up every day and have to have some level of concern for what we're going to eat and what we're going to put on. Every one of us deals with that. So nobody's exempt from this concern about worrying. And because the Lord commanded us not to do this, it's actually a sin. We need to know that when we worry and when we're not trusting him. So we are commanded not to worry about these things. And then even to bolster this says, life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. Life is way bigger than what we eat and what we put on. Knowing God is of such infinitely greater value than what we wear and eat. And we need the perspective. We need to be reminded regularly, this is way more important. There are way more important issues in life than our basic necessities. So here comes the help from Jesus. Command number two, or the first practical command, if you will, after the command not to worry, is the word consider in verse 24. That's the command, consider. This word means to look intently, to really study something, to get at what is it that I'm supposed to notice in this thing. Jesus says, consider the ravens. Sometimes we just need to take a walk and go outside and look at the birds of the air. In the other Gospels, he says, consider the birds. He makes it more broad. I think we can broaden it to any animal life. But consider the ravens. And why would we consider them? What does he want us to see? Notice we worry about the future, do we not? We worry about our storehouses, worry about whatever is going to take care of us on a rainy day. And he says, consider the ravens, because they don't sow nor reap. They're not farmers. They don't dig furrows and then plant the seed and then, okay, I'm covered. And then they don't go worrying about when the rain comes at the wrong time, as a farmer may have to worry and all those things. Nope, just consider them. They don't plant and they don't reap. They don't sow or reap. They also don't even have storehouses. It's not as like they can build up a reserve and then have that so that when the weather gets cold and now I'm getting worried about how I'm going to get fed in the winter, they don't have any of that. And yet, God feeds them. He takes care of these little birds that have no concern for the future. They only live day to day. In fact, as Christians, that's how we are to live when it comes to our practicalities of life. And so then notice here, and this can be a shock to the modern mind, of how much more value are you than the birds? Is the world not trying to convince us that animals are of equal value to us? It's foolishness. It's really foolish. And we're worried about protecting animals more than we are protecting babies in the womb. It's tragic. It's tragic. It really is. I mean, it's just crazy. Man has a soul and a spirit. And we can live into eternity. The Bible does not talk about animals having that. We're eternal beings. And so he cares even much more for you than he does the birds. So why are we worrying? If they're taking care of every day, why do we worry? And then he even furthers this thought by saying, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? You know, can you do anything to make yourself grow? When you were a teenager and you're a little shorter than your friends, did you kind of get in the mirror and maybe if I just grunt hard enough, I'll grow an inch or two tonight? You can't do it. You can't do it. There's a natural process God has developed. And so you can't worry and you can't add any cubit to your stature. Why are we even trying? We're not to do that. So just simply consider the birds and know that God takes care of them and we are of much greater value than them. Then he even says, if you then are not able to do the least, can't even help yourself grow an inch. Now I know he uses a cubit, that's 18 inches, but you can't do that. So if you can't even do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Now it's interesting, this word anxious here, is, it's kind of weird how they translate sometimes, because the word worry in verse 22, the command, the first command, do not worry, and then verse 25, which of you by worrying can add one cubit? This word anxious in verse 1, it's the same word in the original language. It still means to be anxious. It still means to worry. So why are we worrying? And he's asking us, why are you worrying when you're of greater value than the birds? And they have no storage of any kind, and I take care of them. So that's the first great, the second command, consider the ravens. Thank you, Lord, for that. And sometimes you just need to get out of the home and go look at nature and be reminded of God's great providence for us. Command number 3, verse 27, consider the lilies. And that's the same word, consider, as in verse 24. But now he tells us to consider the plant life. Even a little lily. And you look at a lily, how they grow. Consider how they grow. I mean, do we really know how they grow? I know we know about photosynthesis and all that, but have you ever just stopped and just in stunned amazement thought, how does a seed go into dirt and water and sunlight make that thing grow? Is it not astonishing? I mean, it is to me. I don't know about you. And I love how the Lord has given the physical universe to so thoroughly represent his spiritual truths, because water is a representation of the Holy Spirit and the sun is a picture of Jesus. And that's what the two things it needs to grow. It's so beautiful how God has been so faithful. Consider the lilies. And it's interesting when he says, consider the lilies, notice that they neither toil nor spin. And the word toil is a little bit interesting to me in that there's two different words for working in the Greek language. One is a word that's the word ergon. We get ergonomics from it. It's a word that just speaks of general plain old work. I go to work during the day. But the word here is a stronger word for work. It's a work that speaks about working to the point of being so weary, so exhausted. It's just toilsome, hard labor. And he's saying, these lilies, none of that exists. They just sit there in the dirt. They take in the sunlight, enjoy the water, and they grow. They just grow. And it's just a little plant. And how they neither toil nor spin. And I see that even Solomon in all his glory wasn't even arrayed like one of these. A little plant that can be so easily wiped out. You just come along and kick it or rip it out as you're weeding or whatever. And yet it's gone that quickly. Solomon, it's interesting that in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, if you remember the Queen of Sheba, when she came to visit Solomon, she was so impressed and heard so much about him. It doesn't actually tell us that she, in the reading there, that she observed what he wore. But she was incredibly impressed with the attire of his servants. And if she was impressed with the attire of his servants, I don't know what in the world Solomon was wearing. She would have been mightily impressed. And Jesus comes along and says, what Solomon wore, that's nothing compared to the beauty of this lily. When you look at the intricacy, sometimes when you look at those time-elapsed videos watching plants grow, I mean, it's just, wow, God, you're amazing how great you are. And so you look at these. They don't toil or spin, and yet I say to even Solomon, all his glory, not arrayed like one of these. And then if God so clothes the grass, which is today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. I mean, it's so temporary. And yet we were intended to be eternal. And if you think God cares about something so temporary, he cares way more about you and us. We are to be greatly encouraged by that. And so if that quickly they're thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And it always comes back to faith on these issues. Do we really trust God, or are we communicating, whether we know it or not, how weak and wimpy our God is? He is not weak and wimpy, but we may communicate that to somebody, and so it is always a matter of faith. Okay, let's go to the next command, in case that doesn't help enough, considering the ravens and considering the lilies. The next command, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink. And this word seek here in verse 29, that's the command is do not seek. This word means to crave something. I'm in an earnest, strong craving. As if to demand something of somebody else. We're not to do that towards food. Now, there's nothing wrong with being hungry and going to the supermarket or going wherever and getting a nice meal. Nothing wrong with that. But when that's what we're craving, that is our master passion in our life. That's what we're all excited about. We wake up today to go get this great meal rather than waking up and enjoying our God and knowing he will provide for our basic needs in the process of enjoying him. That's when we've got things wrong. This is all about priorities. Is God number one? Or is our life about seeking what we should eat or drink? And then the next command, nor have an anxious mind. So those words, nor have, is the next command. Nor have an anxious mind. And I do want you to know when he commands us not to have an anxious mind, this is a word that's interesting. This word is different than the earlier words worry and anxious. And it literally speaks about somebody whose mind is literally agitated. If you think about the agitation cycle in the clothing when you're washing your clothes. I mean, it's like somebody that's just torn up mentally. I'm just letting myself. If we don't obey these simple commands of the Lord and put God back on the throne in my mind, I will be agitated. I'll be worried. I'll be fretting. I'll be struggling with how God takes care of me. So he tells us, don't have an anxious mind. That was the next command. And then he reminds us, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, that's what they're after. We're not to be like the world. We're to care about spiritual things always over physical things. So don't seek after those. And then we're encouraged that our Father knows that you need these things. Have you ever been in a struggle? Oh no, is God going to provide for me? And you effectively insult the Lord by acting like he doesn't care. Or he doesn't know about your need. I mean, it really is an insult to him. He knows what you need. God has never not known what your needs are. He is more than capable of knowing your needs, wanting to bless you, wanting to take care of your needs. And so we, at some level, are insulting him by acting like he doesn't really care. And we're never, ever to do that. He moves on to the next command. And I think this is maybe the greatest of these commands, just an opinion, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. In the other Gospels, in Matthew, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Speaking of the same subject, our basic needs. Here's the great thing. All this worrying we're doing, if we would just put God first and remember he's promised to take care of all my needs, I never need to worry again because he's going to take care of them. I mean, that's the end of the discussion. God will take care of our needs. So that craving, that word that was used, I told you in verse 29, that craving, the wanting to demand something, God says use that level of energy in seeking first the kingdom of God. Crave him. Want him. Strongly desire to draw closer to him. And when you do that, he will promise to meet all of your needs. Isn't that great? He'll take care of business for you. You don't have to worry about these things. He moves on to the next command. Do not fear, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Worry leads to fear, does it not? It leads to fear. It leads to depression as well. Anxiety in the heart of man leads to depression. That's what we're told in Proverbs chapter 12. Anxiety in the heart of man leads to depression. So many people are depressed today because they're trying to control things out of their control. And when you do that, you'll go crazy because you're constantly in a state of, I can't fix something I know needs to be fixed. We need to go back to seeking first the kingdom of God. Let him take care of it and the depression will go and the anxiety will go and we will not fear because we will know God, it's his good pleasure to give me the kingdom. And do we remind ourselves God wants to bless me? Not necessarily physically, but he's already promised to meet the basic needs, so at least our needs are going to be covered. So don't fear. Now we come to the last three, and by the way, verse 33 has the 8th, 9th, and 10 commands here. Now the word sell and the word give and the word provide are the last three commands. So first, sell what you have and give alms and provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. Now this sounds... Is there almost anything more counterintuitive? I'm struggling worrying about my needs being met, and he tells me to sell stuff. And he's not telling you to sell stuff to have money to buy more stuff for yourself. He's telling you to sell stuff to give it away. Because you know what great thing happens when we sell stuff and give it away? We die to ourselves a little more. And we remember God's promises. If you told me to sell that thing and give it away, you'll take care of my needs. Thank you, God, you're going to meet my needs. So are we willing to do that? Are we willing to die to ourselves and obey the Lord and start saying more no to ourselves and then give alms? The word alms speaks of charitable giving. It speaks of donations to those that are poor and those that are needy around us. So are we willing to sell what we have and give those alms? And then I love this last one. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. Now, have you ever seen a money bag that doesn't grow old? Ever. Every money bag I have ever seen is subject to decay like everything else in this world because God allowed the process of death and decay to enter the world so man would see with his own eyes the cost of sin. That's what Romans chapter 8 tells us. He subjected the world to futility so we would see the cost of our sin. So a money bag that doesn't grow old doesn't exist in this earth. That's something in heaven. And only when I invest my whatever I have to invest in the kingdom of God, that's the only money bag that won't grow old. Now, it's very interesting to look at this in light of Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, because in the two earlier cases in this letter of Luke, when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, the first case he told them, take no money with you. And then the second time he said, take no money bags with you. Well, how am I going to get taken care of? And Jesus wanted his disciples to learn to trust him in the midst of serving him. And that's why he told them that. And the one time Jesus tells us to take up money bags is when he's talking about money bags that don't exist on this earth. So if you want to build up reserves in this life, if you want to set up an investment account, the kingdom of God and investing in heaven is the great place to invest. There's no bubble. There's no stock market crash. There's no market value of land dropping. It's the only place that's guaranteed. It doesn't grow old. And so the question today is, where is my heart? Am I willing to obey the Lord? Am I willing to trust him? When we do these things here, these nine things past the command not to worry, consider the ravens, consider the lilies, to not seek what we should eat or drink, to not be anxious, to seek first the kingdom of God, to not fear, to sell what we have, to give alms, to provide for ourselves. That's the blessed life. That's the worry-free life. And we get to come back to this passage anytime and remind myself, hey, I need to do a couple of these things because I'm getting worried. Lord, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to focus on? Now notice what he says here after he says this, money bags that don't grow old, a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. Why do we have such big safes and our homes are in banks? Because thieves come and steal stuff. And only God can protect our investment in heaven. And then he closes with such an important concept, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is in the stock market, how often do you check the ticker throughout the day? Or whenever, however often it is you check it. That's where your heart is. That's where your treasure is. That's where your heart will be. And God says, don't put it there. Don't invest it in this world. Now, there's nothing wrong with prudent investment and letting the Lord. But the question is that investment being driven by the wishes and the plans of the Lord? And when he tells us to do it, we have peace in everything. Because, Lord, it's all yours anyway. It's your money, no matter where it's invested. But I need you to lead me. So am I having a proper mix of what I'm doing? But number one, is the Lord number one in my life with all my material resources? Am I trusting him first? Anything else is going to lead to worry. So let these things just minister to us, bless us today. We need this lesson. I know we need it. Every one of us. By the way, may I add one more to this list, since he told us do not worry and don't be anxious. In Philippians chapter 4, I want to add myself to this list. Make sure we're praying. Make sure we're praying. Because in Philippians chapter 4, he said, be anxious for nothing. That's the word for worry here in this passage. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And guess what? When you pray over these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Can you say today, I have absolute peace when I think about my decision-making and my finances? May I submit to you, we're missing on some of these commands. And God wants to bless you, and he wants to give you his peace. So praise the Lord for this. I know we need this lesson, and I thank the Lord for it. Let's move on. And by the way, this next lesson in verses 35 down to 40, we'll never enjoy what he has to say here if we don't get this issue of worrying and fear down. Now notice what he says. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. Now all of a sudden he kind of switches gears. It seems unrelated, but it's very much related. If we're worried about the things of today, we won't be thinking about the things of the future. He's about to tell us the importance of being ready and expectant of the Lord's return. So let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. In that day, when people that wore robes very frequently, they would wear a belt. Because the robe could be loose, but if a servant knew he's about to get down to some work and get down to some serious business, he might grab some of the loose parts of the robe and tuck it into his belt so that he can move freely and not be constricted. So I can be very diligent about the work that I'm doing. It says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And have the lamps burning so that when it gets dark, you can still see. We can be very aware of our surroundings. Are we alert to our surroundings? And so he says, with your waist girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, that when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Now, please notice that Jesus is talking about a master coming home and his servant needing to be busy about the business and ready for him to come. But I want you to notice he doesn't say if he comes. He says when he comes twice. Did you notice in verse 36 that when he comes and knocks, they may open him immediately? And blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Now, we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that the world today often mocks Christians. Yeah, you promise is coming forever. I've been hearing it over and over and over. Don't believe the lie. Jesus is coming back. He made it crystal clear he's coming back. And if he's coming back, we need to live expectantly. I like the old line of question. You might say, if Jesus were to come back a year from now and you knew he was coming back, what if he wrote it in the sky, I'm coming back next June? How much would it change your life? If he said, I'm coming back in November of this year, how would it change your life? What if he said, I'm coming back tomorrow, tonight? Would it change your life? Well, he was very vague on purpose about when he's returning because he wants us to live like there's no tomorrow, as though he could come back tonight, because he could. He could come back tonight. So are we living with this sense of anticipation when he comes? And by the way, he wants us to know you and I will be the ones that are blessed. This word blessed in verse 37 is the same word as in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are this. Blessed are that. When he goes through that long list, we will be blessed. We will be the fortunate ones. We'll be the ones at peace whom the servants, when the master, when he comes, will find watching. He says, assuredly, I see, he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Now, I don't know about you, but this is one of the most astonishing promises to me in the entire Bible. Because this master who's coming is speaking of Jesus when he comes back. And notice what the master does. He says, I say to you, he will gird himself, the master, and have them, the servants, sit down to eat, and he'll come and serve them. Did you know that when Jesus comes back, he's going to serve you for what you do for him? And this is an astonishing miracle and promise of God, that God is that humble. Jesus went to a cross to die for you, let sinful man spit on him and drive nails through his hands and feet, and he's going to come and serve you. Oh, can you get a greater master? There's nothing close to this. He's so amazing. And then he says, in case we might be leaning towards being a little lazy about Wednesday, if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch. Now, in the Jewish time frame, the night began at dark at about 6 at night. So the first watch was 6 to 9 p.m. Then 9 p.m. to midnight. That's the second watch. Third watch, midnight to 3 a.m. See, whether the master comes at up as late as midnight, even as late as 3 a.m., we're supposed to be watching and ready. Are we watching and ready? And if we are ready, we will be blessed. Notice he repeats the blessing that we will be blessed. He started verse 37 with it and basically ends verse 38 with this wonderful blessing. You will be blessed if you're anticipating the coming back of the Lord. And then he even says, effectively, I'm encouraged by verses 39 and 40, because you may think, boy, I'm afraid I'm not going to be ready. It's that you desire to be ready. He'll lead you and guide you. But here's what I think I see in verses 39 and 40. Jesus is even going to be doing the work with us, because he's the master. Notice verse 39. But notice, if the master of the house had known the hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. So in this case, now he's talking about a master who's working with his servants to protect the house from the thief that's coming. And it is such a blessing that we get to work with our master to bless people and to protect them from the thief that wants to come and steal, to steal and to kill and to destroy. He wants to destroy people, and we get to be a part of this kingdom with our master. And Jesus concludes this by saying, therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the question to each of us today is, are we living in the sense of anticipation of his return? Are we living with great expectancy of his return? And that's what Jesus is trying to drive into our lives. Now, I'll submit to you, I like that these are in order, because I go back to the prior command. If we are worrying about life, how expectant are you going to be about his return? You're going to be so worried about yourself, you're not going to be concerned about the things of God or those around you that have needs. We need to forget about our needs so that we can solely focus on God's work in this world and what he wants to do with this world around us. So, now this passage, I have to admit, gets pretty heavy here, gets pretty serious. And I'm grateful for what Peter does. Peter kind of interjects himself, interrupts Jesus, if you will, but I'm grateful for the interruption. Notice Peter said, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? It's a great question, is it not? Remember in verse 22, he started speaking to his disciples. And I said, hey, Jesus, is this just aimed at us? Or do you want everybody to know what you've just been telling us about the need to be expectantly living for your return? And what I believe, not to give it away, is that Jesus is going to open this broad up and say, everybody here, because I believe the multitudes are still around them listening in to this conversation. He's basically saying, you have a choice to make. You can be a faithful one or you can be an unfaithful one. You can be excited about my return. You cannot care about my return. The decision's up to you, but the consequences are eternal. So with that, let's look at what he says. With this question, are you talking to us or to everybody? Notice Jesus said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? That's the question. If you're a faithful steward, you'll be living expectantly. If you're not, you won't. It's that simple. So the person that is outside not being faithful, they're going to realize, I'm in deep trouble. I'm in deep water. This is not going to go well for me. And that's what Jesus is trying to drive home. But to the faithful steward, he's going to be blessed. So notice again, who then is the faithful and wise steward who his master will make ruler over his household? Did you know you're going to be a ruler with Jesus in his millennial kingdom as a faithful steward? Be encouraged by that. And by the way, you're going to have a new brain to handle it. Thank you, Lord. That doesn't get tired, doesn't need coffee to get going in the morning. This is great. So he'll make you ruler over his household, and he'll give to them the portion of food in due season. He'll take care of your needs, as he always has. He'll keep taking care of your needs. And then he reinforces that great promise that he'll make us a ruler over his household, because he says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he'll make him ruler over all that he has. Jesus is going to withhold nothing of his great wealth in letting us rule over everything he has. And it's great. We'll all rejoice and we'll all be co-heirs with Christ. We'll all jointly experience and be overjoyed at the sharing of God's resources and blessing people in this world. But then an incredibly strong warning. You notice that word but that begins the verse 45? This is a serious wake-up call to people not serious about the Lord and his return. If that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, what would he do? If somebody says, I don't care about the coming back of the Lord, I don't care that I'm supposed to live expectantly, here's what Jesus says is a likely outcome. He'll begin to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk. He'll begin to beat people, won't care about others' goodwill, their health, physical or spiritual. He'll be drunk. He'll be all about himself. He'll be controlled by other things rather than being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And notice what the master is going to do. This is where it gets really deep. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware. He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with, you notice that, the unbelievers. Now, I would never want to take a passage and make somebody think or begin to question their salvation. But I don't know any way to make this passage any softer. I don't know, without dishonoring the Lord. What I believe the Lord is saying here is for the servant that doesn't care about the coming back of the Lord, that he has plans for this world and he's coming back, you're not one of his. And you're going to be put with the unbelievers when he returns. Now, that's where it can scare somebody. What if you say, I know I'm saved. I know I put my faith in Jesus. Good. Praise the Lord. Enjoy that. But there will be some sense, just as there will be some fruit in our lives, in our walk with the Lord, there will be some desire to be ready and expectant. There will be some just burning hot desire to be pure and holy and living as God has called me to live, because the stakes are too great. People around me are going to hell when they die because I'm not telling them. It's not our responsibility, but it's our responsibility to tell them. The response is entirely between them and the Lord. But are we living like there's no concern? And I would say to the person concerned, if you're concerned about the things of the Lord, you care about God, you put your faith in, you're saved. But this is an area he wants to grow in every one of us. If there is no concern for the coming back of the Lord and that he will establish his kingdom and he will show us a righteous kingdom and there will be an eternity, God is here to tell you today, if you have no concern for that, this is as great a red flag as any. You're not saved and you need to get serious about the things of the Lord. And so we need to hear this. I'm grateful Jesus said it. I'm grateful he didn't back off and he didn't soften it. And so I don't know how to soften it either, but it's a great, great warning. If you're saved today, you'll have a concern for the Lord and His kingdom. That's just the fact of the matter. And then he says, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself to do according to his will, he'll be beaten with many stripes. He's just continuing on about the punishment for that person. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. What he's saying here is there's even a different level of judgment. I mean, I don't know that we even need to hear this. At some, the Lord wrote it for us, so he wants us to know it. But going to hell, does it get worse than that? Even within God's economy, there's some different level of punishment for the person that is not quite as informed about the things of God, somebody that acts like they want to be informed, but never doesn't really care about the things of the Lord. So some will be beaten with few. They'll still be beaten, though. And for everyone to whom much is given, to him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. So, man, that's just like, wow. Isn't it interesting? Sometimes you look at Jesus, and somebody will look at Jesus today, and they say, oh, this loving Jesus. He never condemned anyone. They need to read a passage like this. I'm not saying I'm excited about this passage, but I want to represent the Lord properly. And he's here to tell the world, do not kid yourself. If you don't care about the things of the Lord, you're not his child. And he loves you. He wants you saved. He wants you in the kingdom. He wants you caring about the things of the Lord. He can't do anything more for you than he has to tell you how much he loves you and wants you a member of his kingdom. But if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you will care about his kingdom. That's it. And we will care. And so I praise the Lord that he says it so strongly. And he really does want this to be a blessing in our lives, this wonderful truth about who Jesus is. We must have a concern. He's not going to stop here. He's going to keep on pressing. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Like, geez, did you not already bring enough fire just now with what you just said? Did you not bring enough fire? Well, as we get to this point, you go, what in the world is Jesus saying? I wish it were already kindled. Did Jesus not already kindle enough in some of the things he said in his public ministry? But I want to remind you of a couple of things, at least one thing that he said, and then what I think he's trying to say here in this whole picture of a kindling things here. But let me first begin by asking us, what does fire do? He says, I came to bring fire on the earth. Fire is an amazingly purifying thing. It separates for sure. And if you get something very permanent, it'll survive the fire. But there are many, many things that are temporary. They won't survive the fire. Let me read you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this picture here. It says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are permanent things. But wood, hay, and straw, those are temporary things. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So I have a choice to make. What am I going to build on? Am I going to build my life around who Jesus is and that he cares about the furtherance of his kingdom? Now, what's interesting to me is the way he worded it. I wish it were already kindled. I would have argued if the Lord didn't say it this way, it's already kindled. But it's to me, it's a picture. Jesus has built the fire. He's put the wood. He's put the kindling. Everything's ready to go. Because in John 15, he said, if I had not come and spoke to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He has set the fire. What I believe he's saying is, my work here is to die for this world and say what's right. But the real conviction, the real fire that's going to be in this world is when the Holy Spirit comes. Because in John 16, he said, when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me. That's when the fire is fully kindled and fully raging, when the Holy Spirit is convicting the world, convicting the world. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. You must put your faith in him. But Jesus got it all ready for this ministry of the Holy Spirit. But before then, he needs to die. So verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with. I'm going to die. And then this flame is going to catch full fire as the Holy Spirit is sent and convicts everyone of their sin. Now notice Jesus says how distressed. Don't think of this as worry as we began today. This word distressed speaks of somebody being constrained. It's like somebody that's been kind of enveloped. I'm constrained. I must do this. It's kind of the sense of I can't say no to this. I am so pressured to do this thing because if I don't die for this world, nobody can. So I'm compelled to do this. I am compelled, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And he says, do you suppose that I came to bring give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. What happened to the meek and mild Jesus there? I came to bring division. It's because his message brings division. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father but by me, can there be a greater delineation made? Can there be a greater division? You must put your faith in me. There's no other way. That is the dividing line that is intense, and it is eternal. And so he said, I came to bring division. Every person must make a decision. And I think he knows we need the encouragement. Do you remember when you first came to the Lord? And maybe if you were the first one in your family, and then all of a sudden you're a freak. You know, that Jesus freak. Man, geez, just get me away from him. Well, the message brings division, and it is convicting the people. He said, from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, uncle against cousin, or whatever, nephew, fill in the blank. It divides. It just is what it is. Everybody must make a decision. And God's wishes and plans and his wisdom must trump everybody else. Are we listening to God or are we listening to family? Wow. We can worry about that. So is God reigning? I know I mentioned that this whole chapter is really about how we think. But I think you could also title this chapter, Who's on the Throne of Your Heart and Mind? Is it God? Is it God in your finances? Is it God in whether you're expecting him to come back and I'm living in accordance with him coming back? Is he on the throne in your family? Or are you letting family members push you around spiritually? Because the truth is the truth. Just because they're family doesn't mean they're right. In fact, we're to stand for truth lovingly. We're to ask their permission to share the gospel with them. We're not to shove it down their throats. We're to wait till they're ready. In fact, oftentimes the waiting and just letting them see our lives change is the greatest testimony they'll ever see. So let's let them see that and be blessed by that. So division. This is powerful. Can be hard to hear. Well, let's finish. Then Jesus talks about, and he also said to the multitude, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, he's going to begin to talk about how people get pretty adept at judging the weather patterns. Just something real common, right? We know we wake up one day, I know the last few days, that smell that the rain's coming. I love that smell. We step in, it's going to rain. You just get used to it, do you not? I know it's going to rain. Don't know how much, but it's going to rain. And so you see a cloud rising out of the west, you see a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, there it is. And notice in both cases, Jesus acknowledges, you guys are right. You've gotten good at judging the weather. In verse 54, it said, so it is. At the end of verse 55, and there it is. You guys know it. But then he lays this incredibly heavy word on them, hypocrites. And why is he saying that? He's saying you're a hypocrite if you care more about the physical world than you do about the spiritual world. It is the eternal part of you. That's what you need to care much more about, is your eternity, rather than your physical circumstances and the physical surroundings. So you're a hypocrite because you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? That I am the Savior of the world. Hundreds of prophecies about who I am, and they've all been fulfilled. You should have gotten it, that I am the Savior of the world. And I would say today, 2,000 years later, are we discerning the signs of the times? When I look at the greatest Bible prophecies about the coming back of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord, the greatest prophecies, I would say if you put two right at the top, Israel becoming a nation again, 1948. I would look at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the nations that would rise up with Russia and kind of come together as a coalition to attack Israel. And is it not more ready than we've ever seen? The nations right now that are on Russia's side are exactly what the Bible said. It's even more interesting to me to see the Muslim nations that are not with Russia. And the Bible predicted those. It's all in place. He is coming back, and I believe he's coming back very soon. Are we living that way? Are we only discerning the seasons and the times? Are we not discerning the much more important spiritual things? And Jesus lovingly ends by the most tremendous warning I think he could give, because this is a heavy ending to this chapter. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, he gives this parable. Imagine you've had a dispute with your neighbor about where your fence line should have been. I've known people who've gone through that. Okay, was it here? Was it 5 foot over? Where was it? And maybe you know, maybe for argument's sake, you know it's over a little further than it should be. You know you're in the wrong, okay? Let's just, for argument's sake. And you're making your way to the magistrate. And you know if they ever pull out the proper documents, they'll know you're wrong. You're going to lose this case. Don't you think you ought to settle that before you get in front of the magistrate? Before he spanks you or whatever he does legally? Whatever the deal is? You want to settle that deal, don't you? So it says, when you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge. You know who the judge is, don't you? Jesus is the judge of the universe. He's going to judge everyone. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what he's really saying here is not talking about a physical magistrate. He's talking about Jesus is the judge of the universe. Your lifetime is this journey to the magistrate, to the judge. We all must make a decision. Am I going to get things right before I get there? You do not want to miss this one. Your eternity depends on it. Am I going to get it right before I get there? Because we have one life and then the judgment. So when we stand before this judge, we have already settled accounts. Because he's already died for us. He's done everything that's necessary to accept him as Lord and Savior. So, are we along the way settling with him, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison? And notice the toll of not getting this right. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you've paid the very last mite. And I hope you know, lovingly, if you don't know the Lord today, you'll never finish paying that penalty. Hell will never be quenched. Jesus is the only one that paid the penalty that is pleasing to the Father. And to have rejected him, we will pay and pay and pay and pay for eternity. We'll pay the price of the penalty of our destruction. There will never be relief. And Jesus loves us enough to tell us the truth. You must get it right. So the great thing is we settle accounts with the Lord and accept him as Lord and Savior. He will fill us with his Holy Spirit. He'll give us the power to obey him, the power to enjoy peace on this earth, the power to enjoy the expectancy of his coming, letting it change our behavior, letting it change our actions, and by the way, learning not to worry so that we show a worry-free life to this world that's desperately in need of a victorious life. So I'm so grateful for this passage. It's strong, but it's needed. And I thank the Lord for it. And I think it has great, great conviction and challenge to the unbeliever to get right with the Lord, and has great conviction and challenge to the believer. Am I living seriously in this world? So praise the Lord for it. So are we living with a sense of expectancy today? Can you honestly say, I'm living like I really do care he's coming back? Because it's supposed to change us. Let there be some conviction. I know I need it. I need to get more serious about so many things I can fritter so much of my time away during the day. Am I really serious? Do I really live like he's coming back? So just let the Lord and the Holy Spirit do the work that needs to be done, and we'll thank the Lord for it. Father, we're so thankful for this passage. We so need it. We can get so blasé, so lackadaisical in this world about spiritual things, about you, about your kingdom, about my neighbors that don't know you. I may not even know the neighbors to know if they don't know you. Lord, wake us up to the needs around us. Help us to have your eternal eyes, your eternal eyesight, your love and care for this world. You're a loving God, but you're also a just judge. And you will punish sin. And we need to tell people you can be saved from that sin. And so, Lord, let us be sober. Let us be vigilant. Let us be caring. Let us be in the work of the ministry. Let us be busy about your business. Thank you for the reminder today. Thank you for the serious conviction is needed. And we praise you and thank you so much that you know what we need to hear. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.